Thank you, Joe. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start with the text there in just a few moments. When I was a little kid, occasionally, of course, there'd be times when you'd have a sick day and you'd have to stay home. A fringe benefit of that was, at least back in those days, all that was on TV during the daytime hours was either a soap opera or game shows. They had all sorts of different game shows that were on. I don't know if it's quite that way anymore. I think about the only remnant of the shows that were on when I was a kid is maybe Price is Right. But I remember it was always fun to watch those. There is an expression that we use that probably kind of draws off of that popularity of various games and that kind of thing, where people will say, well, he's just using the blame game. And what it describes is an attitude in which someone is not taking responsibility for something that they are doing, or they are trying to say that the reason they have done something is because of someone else. And so we'll speak of that as, well, that's the blame game. If we think of it in those terms, we must recognize, you know, this is a very popular game. It is something that is played in the world. It is something that is played in business. It is something that's played in politics. How often do you hear politicians say, well, it's so-and-so's fault. It's not my fault. You know, it wasn't my administration, or it wasn't my Congress when I was in Congress that did that. You'll see it played in that way. Well, we'll see it played in school as well. You know, you will misbehave at school, and, well, it was so-and-so that started talking first, or it was so-and-so that, you know, didn't. They influenced me in such a way that I'm not responsible for what I did. Sometimes, sadly, we will even see it played within the church. If we think of this in terms of the way most games are, you know, most games will have some kind of rules that will help you understand how that game functions. Well, the blame game is the same way. There are some rules to the blame game, and we might put them in this way. We might say that you need to, first of all, refuse to take responsibility for your own action. It is always somebody else's fault for what you do in the blame game. So if you're going to play this game, you got to be ready to figure out, well, how is what I did somebody else's fault? We have to focus in the blame game exclusively on yourself and think about ways in which you have been wrong. You know, in the blame game, if you're really going to play it the way that it often is, you can't take responsibility. You can't think of it in those ways. You always need to really focus on, well, what did somebody else do to me? Thirdly, we might say, well, you need to make the wrong that has been done to you greater than any wrong that you may have done. So if you ever do take responsibility, it has to be minimized. It can't be that it's either equal with the wrong someone else has done to you. Generally, what you're going to say is, well, your wrong is justified because of what somebody else did. In the blame game as well, you have to always tell yourself that you are powerless to overcome. You tell yourself, you know, I did this because I had no choice. I did this because of what someone else did. I did it because I can't do anything other than that. And that has to do as well with the idea of acting as if everything that you do is always morally right. And it, by the same token, once again, you don't take responsibility for what you do. You don't consider yourself to be accountable for what you do. Somebody else has caused that, remember. And you always try to elicit sympathy. If you can get someone in the blame game to sympathize with your circumstance, it's going to be much more likely that they will then agree with you that you haven't been wrong, that it's somebody else's fault. And lastly, you need to always make your problem bigger than it is in the blame game. It may be that it was a very minor kind of thing that someone has done wrong to you. You make it bigger than it was. It may be that the reason that you were influenced to do something was just because you chose to do it, but you don't acknowledge it that way. Instead, there was some major problem that led you to do it. Well, could we say those are rules for the blame game? Well, as we think about that, Have we ever seen this game played? We can look in Scripture, and we can see that throughout history. And in many examples in Scripture, we see a lot of instances where people have played the blame game. I think our first players that we could note, as I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, come in this very chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, let's read together the first 13 verses where we see our ancestors, Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, starting to play this blame game. Genesis 3, beginning verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, I want you to notice they're going to start to play the name game right here, or the blame game right here. Verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, the accurate thing to do would have been for Adam to have said, "Yes, I did. I shouldn't have done it. I did what you told me not to do." But let's notice what Adam's response is. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" And notice as well, she should have said, "Yes, I ate of it, and then I gave to my husband, and I should not have done that." And yet, I want you to notice, she starts to play the blame game. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I want you to notice in this account, first of all, you'll see that neither one of them was willing to admit what they had done wrong. Now, maybe to a certain extent, they will say, "Well, they did this, and so I did." Remember, the rules of the game say you minimize what you do, and it's always somebody else that is more responsible, somebody else that is more to blame. But notice as well that they shift the blame. Even if there's some extent to which they will say, "Well, yes, I did, but look what they did." You know, then if you can get the attention drawn off of you, the hope is in the blame game that maybe you won't get in trouble quite as much if you shift the blame. Well, have there been others that have played the blame game in Scripture? Well, there certainly are. Go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. You'll remember that the Lord God had established Aaron as the high priest over the Israelites. And yet in what is perhaps the darkest days of Aaron, I want you to notice that when Moses had gone up on the mountain and he lingered there for some time, you'll remember that the people began to become dissatisfied with that and actually come to him and they urge him to make a gold calf. Now, I want you to notice some blame game that starts being played in this passage. Begin with me in verse 21 and we'll go down to verse 24. "And Moses said to Aaron," this Moses has come down and he's confronting the people and Aaron when he sees them worshiping this gold calf. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?'" I want you to notice Aaron's response. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, whoever has gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. That's always a strange thing. You know, here you'll see that Aaron, right off the bat, you know the people. They are sinful people. Well, you're the high priest, aren't you? Aren't you supposed to lead them in the way that they ought to go? Shouldn't you have instructed them when they wanted to do such things? Well, you know, he told them to bring the gold to them. You know, I think it's evident that this is a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. I believe it's the Samaritan Pentateuch that those that still are Samaritans will look to. And it's got a little bit of a variant reading that gives a little bit more in that. And I'm trying to remember if it favors Aaron or if it blames the people a little bit more. But you'll know the blame game's going on here. Aaron says, you know, you stayed long on the mountain. The people did this. And I suppose he even blames the fire, doesn't he? You know, this calf just came out. That's some fire, isn't it, that it can just produce and shape a calf in that way. But he is not taking responsibility for himself. Well, look at another example. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You will remember that as a result of the sin that the Amalekites committed against the Israelites as they were coming up out of Egypt, written into the law of Moses was the declaration that as time would go on, eventually the Amalekites would be annihilated. Now, one might look at this and say, well, why? That seems cruel. He is punishing people for the actions of their ancestors. Well, I'll tell you my thought on that. I think that what you're looking at is, as in the example of the Canaanites, a people that are so given to wickedness that it may well be that his delay in bringing about this extermination was actually showing mercy upon maybe the remnant, the few that were not quite as wicked. But as would be said of the Canaanite nations, when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, then ultimately Saul is to be the one that's to carry that out. And he's commanded to kill them and not to plunder them, not to benefit from this. This is an act of divine punishment because of their wickedness. But you'll remember that when Saul actually engages in this, that he doesn't fully obey. He spares some things, doesn't he? I want you to notice an incident that's recorded here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 15. When Samuel comes and he confronts Saul with the fact that you didn't do what God told you to do. Listen to what we read. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul called to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" You see, the people had kept back some of that. Now, Saul will say that it is they kept it back for a good purpose. Now, whether that's fully what was going to be done or not, I don't know. But this would be something in which if they sacrificed it to the Lord, they would then eat of that sacrifice and it's going to be a benefit to them. But this punishment, in some cases, you'd see that when God would punish, like Jericho, they weren't to take things from that. It wasn't to be something that anybody could look at them and say, "Well, you benefited from that, didn't you?" Not so in the case of the Amalekites, but the people kept back some of the flocks and some of the sheep. And you'll remember the king was not killed. And so verse 15, "And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for,'" and here's the blame game, "'the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.'" And if we continue to read, you'll notice that this becomes the beginning of the end for Saul. because his kingdom is going to be taken away from him. This passage illustrates so well that partial obedience is disobedience. But I want us to notice in the context of our study, Saul could have, as we'll see in the case of David when he's confronted with his own sin, he could have simply recognized, I didn't do all that the Lord told me to. But he shifts the blame, doesn't he? He says, well, the people have done this. Now, he actually tries to give the people the benefit of the doubt. He's attributing what one might think is a good motive to them. But again, partial obedience is disobedience. We see this as well in an example. Go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. In the days of the northern kingdom of Israel, when, as you'll remember, that northern kingdom was never faithful to the Lord, and perhaps among its most wicked kings was one by the name of Ahab. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, I want us to simply notice a little something that happens when Ahab confronts Elijah. Now, you'll remember that because of the wickedness of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, Israel is being punished by the Lord, and there is a time in which a famine, no rain has fallen upon the land, and there's drought within the land for quite some time. And Ahab, rather than recognizing, you know, I'm not doing what the law of Moses teaches, I want you to notice with me simply the wording in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" You know, if you think about the logic of that, that doesn't make any sense at all. Because Elijah is the prophet of God. It is God that has brought about this discipline because of the sins of Ahab and his house. And yet Ahab doesn't take responsibility for it. Oh, it's Elijah. Elijah's the troubler of Israel. Well, notice Elijah's response in verse 18. Then he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." But that doesn't stop Ahab from playing the blame game, does it? One last example. And this comes in a parable that our Lord tells us that I think is a crystal clear example of this kind of disposition. In Luke chapter 15, you'll remember that our Lord teaches a number of things about lost things. And in the course of this, he gives one example of a prodigal or a lost son that returns back to the father. And in the course of all of these that Jesus tells, they're all wonderful things. That which is lost becomes found. And that ought to be a reason for rejoicing. But there is a little kind of footnote to this parable that we can't miss. And that has to do with the older brother or the older son of the father. Read it with me if you would, beginning verse 25 and go down to the end. Now, his older brother was in the field. The son has come back. The father is celebrating. They are glad that he's come back. But the older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Now, what do you suppose the reaction of the son will be? You know, his brother that was lost, his brother that has gone away, has come home, and he's come back to the father. That should have been a cause for rejoicing, shouldn't it? But I want you to notice our Lord describes it this way. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time." Now, I find that a little hard to believe. I suspect that there may have been some time in which he didn't follow through in the way that he ought to have. There may have been some time in which he wasn't what he ought to have been to his father. But you might remember in the blame game, what you do is you minimize anything you might have done, and you exaggerate that which others do. So, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, in the context here, the blame game is only kind of an incidental point of it, but that's absolutely what the older son does. He blames the actions of the father. He blames partiality of showing favoritism towards the son. Now, he really just should recognize this is a good thing that my brother's come home, but he's not willing to do that. He played the blame game. Well, are there those that will play the blame game today? Absolutely. There are those that will blame parents. You know, it will be the kind of thing that, well, they made me what I am. It's the way I was raised. It was my upbringing. I can't help it if I am a certain way. And that could be true whether we're talking about temperament. It could be true. We've been studying about what the Bible teaches about money and things like that. If I were to say, well, I'm not a good money manager because my parents weren't good money managers, well, I'm playing the blame game, aren't I? I'm the one that's responsible for myself. We see that in society, there's a lot of blame game that goes on. People will say, well, because of this thing, I am entitled. And so whether I do what I ought to or not, I am entitled. In some cases, we've actually seen instances where people will say that they are entitled to break laws because of some past incident in which either they personally or in some cases their ethnicity was abused or something like that. And people will say, well, I can't get ahead, and so it's not my fault that I am not responsible. And so we'll see things like that all of the time. But sadly, even in the church, we may see the blame game go on. The idea that we'll say, well, I'm discouraged. Now, I recognize we have mutual responsibilities to one another. But ultimately, if my attitude in the Lord is not what it ought to be, it is not really because of what external things outside of me are doing, but rather it is because of how I'm choosing to respond to a situation. Maybe you are talking about something in which others have had bad attitudes or others have done that which is wrong. Well, what am I doing to try to help that situation? And yet so often we'll just simply say, well, I'm discouraged. People don't care. You know, over in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we have perhaps one of the first examples of this kind of issue coming to bear in the church that was established in Jerusalem. If we read in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution." And it goes on to give us the account of the choosing of those seven men that they might address that situation. Now, I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us that this is what happened in the course of this. What would have happened if it had been the kind of situation where this complaint came, and rather than trying to address it, it just, well, I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm not going to be a part of this anymore. Or it fomented into further and further kinds of bad attitudes. But I offer this simply to show it goes on all over the place, doesn't it? It goes on in our homes. It goes on all around us. What we really need to think about as we draw our lesson to an end is, okay, so if we follow through with this metaphor and we think about this and we say, all right, well, maybe I've played the blame game. How do I stop? How do I end this game so that's not what's being done any further? And I want to just end with a few ideas. First of all, we need to realize that wrong is wrong. If I have been influenced to do something by another person, and Scripture absolutely teaches that we have an influence on one another and we shouldn't lay stumbling blocks before others, but whether someone has done that to me or someone has influenced me, if I give in to that and I do that which is wrong, it's still wrong, isn't it? Go over to 1 John with me for a moment. And in 1 John, I'd like us to notice simply some definitions that are given over there which make this very point that we're discussing. 1 John chapter 3, and let's read together verses 4 through 6. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin.
Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, I want you to notice that in laying down these principles that sin is the violation of law, that if we are in him, we're not going to continue in sin, you don't see anything in there that says, well, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, unless someone has influenced them to do that. Unless they were mistreated. Wrong is wrong, regardless of what it may be that has contributed to the commission of that wrong. We also can stop this game by realizing that you and I are ultimately responsible for ourselves. I realize as parents, we're in a position in which maybe we have responsibility for children. I realize that within a local church, there is a sense in which we have a responsibility for one another. But ultimately, you are responsible for you, and I am responsible for me. And as a result of that, we need to realize if we are tempted to play this blame game, it's failing to recognize that fact. Go to James 1 with me for a moment. And when James talks to us about sin, its origin, what leads to it, what it really is, I want you to notice how personal James makes it. In James chapter 1, let's look in verse 13. Now, James starts off with addressing a blame game that would try to say, well, I sin because God put this temptation before me. And you've heard people perhaps that would say that. Why did God put all this on me? I can't be expected to behave any way different. Well, James says, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay, listen. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When there we read that each is drawn away, in verse 14, by his own desires, that tells me that whether or not you've put a stumbling block before me or not, whether or not you've tried to influence me to sin or not, I am not going to sin unless I give in to my own desires. And as a result of that, I sin. But thirdly, we must also, if we're going to stop the blame game, we must realize that we can overcome things from the past. Things maybe times when we didn't do as we should. You know, the blame game that would say, well, you know, this is the way I was raised. This is the environment I came from. This is what it was like in my house. This is how I grew up. So I can't be expected to behave any different. Well, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. From what we know, both from Scripture and from historical sources, if there is any city in the ancient world that it would have been difficult to live in and be a Christian, it's the city of Corinth. We are talking about a wicked and immoral city. And yet, isn't it interesting that when we learn and study about what it means to be a Christian, we read two beautiful epistles written to a church in the heart of this wicked city. Now, I call your attention to a few verses from the first epistle that Paul writes to the brethren that live there, because they're Christians. They've obeyed the gospel. They've come to Christ. But what was their background? You know, if we say within ourselves, well, you know, background puts somebody in a circumstance where they can't help it. Well, let's look at what Paul says about those in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, some might say, well, why the two words? From what we understand, it's probably a passive and an active description of the same type of sinful behavior. Verse 10, notice, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. All right, now we might stop there, but I want you to notice what he says in the very next verse. Because as we think about this blame game and we think about this idea of saying, I can't help it, that's the way I was raised, this is my past, I can't overcome it. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know what that tells me? I don't know which of those sins that he's just mentioned applied to the Corinthians. Perhaps all of the sins that he just mentioned applied to the Corinthians in various numbers and in various proportion. But either way, the point we need to draw away from this is they were those things. And yet in coming to Christ, they changed. We need to realize along these same lines that, you know, this blame game tries to say you're helpless, you're powerless, it's somebody else's fault, you can't do it. That is not what the Bible teaches. And I want us to notice this in perhaps one of the most beautiful passages that many of us look to. In recent funeral that I did, this was one of the favorite passages of the dear sister that passed. And I want us to notice in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13, what is said that should ring in the ears of us the next time that we say, well, I can't overcome this temptation. My background is such that this is just the way I am. I'm powerless. No, Paul, after talking about being content, regardless of the circumstances, explains where that contentment is to be found. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I am not overcoming, it's because I am not yielding myself enough to the will of God. I am not submitting myself to His Word. I'm following my own desires, my own stubbornness. I can do it if I simply will tell myself that I can. But finally, we must realize that we are not the only ones that have suffered. A couple of passages that I want us to end with. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. He's talking most likely about persecutions and mistreatment of those that are Christians. And Peter, as he writes to those that are going through difficulties, and he urges them to resist whatever temptation Satan puts in front of them, says in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now think about that. If it's persecution, there's somebody that has been persecuted too, and they have withstood, they have remained faithful. If it's temptation, there is someone that has faced exactly that same thing that I struggle with, that you struggle with. I can't sit back and say, well, they don't know. Nobody knows what it's like. You don't understand. No, somebody has gone through it. And somebody has overcome it. The issue is yielding to God. The issue is recognizing that. And one last passage that I think especially brings this home. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 18. When we are tempted in the blame game to say, well, you don't understand. Nobody else has gone through what I've gone through. Well, maybe what we need to tell ourselves is, well, I know one person that went through a whole lot more. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. In describing our Lord Jesus Christ, says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Have you ever been tempted to keep from lashing out at somebody that spit in your face? Have you ever been tempted to just not with the breath of your mouth destroy those that would mock and ridicule you? Have you ever been tempted as you are in pain and agony on a cross, bleeding for those that are mocking you and saying, if you are the Christ, come down. Have you ever been tempted to just wipe the whole slate clean? I never have. So the next time that I am tempted because of whatever minor thing I suffer is in temptation or hardship, I need to remember that there is one that suffered, and he can aid me if I will yield to him. Well, I hope that as we've kind of playfully thought a little bit about this very serious issue in terms of a game, we will recognize, you know, it really is not a game. Because if I have an attitude and a disposition in which I'm not willing to recognize that I stand accountable to the Creator of all of the universe for my response to Him, and whether I've been obedient or whether I've been disobedient, are we going to be like Adam and Eve, and when confronted with the reality of what we've done, take responsibility for it, and then act upon the means of forgiveness that He's given us, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ? Or instead, are we going to say, well, it was somebody else's fault? You know, I don't have time. Or, you know, there's some other reason I was justified in what I did. Don't I hope we've seen from the few things we've looked at this morning, that's not the way to go. Here and you stand outside of Christ this morning, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be accountable and responsible for the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means me. That means you. In recognizing that, we need to recognize that we are separated from God because of our sin. And the only hope for reconciliation rests in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Trust in Jesus as the Son of God, not in your ability to do that which is great and hope that somehow you could just do enough good things. You're not going to be able to. Instead, in trusting in Him, you have the courage to confess that before others and acknowledge, it's not me. I am confessing the one who died for me. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And the Bible teaches a beautiful figure by which, when we are baptized into Christ, it figures the idea of being buried with Christ. We rise to walk in newness of life in the figure of Christ's resurrection. And we are told in the book of Galatians that when one in faith is baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. Would you not this morning put on Jesus Christ? If as a child of God, maybe as you think about this, you realize, you know what, I've been playing the blame game far too much. I need to take responsibility. I need to realize that I am accountable to God. And maybe it's something of a private nature that you need to this very moment, this very hour, you need to go to God in prayer and confess that to Him and be reconciled back to Him. But if it's something of a public nature, that we can be an encouragement to you, that we can help you and strengthen you through it, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.